Because we were thinking about faith, and the key elements have all been put out, or a lot of the key elements have been put out in front of us. But I want to think just for a moment, think about the book itself of 2 Timothy. It is important sometimes for us to stop and give ourselves a little background to this, particularly in light of what we said last night about difficult times. When Timothy got this letter, you have to understand how quickly the world was changing and the problems that he is facing. Now, the first thing that changed is that the Roman Empire has made a sudden switch and become the enemy of the church. Now, we don't understand this, but the Romans didn't bother the church until after 60 AD. Before that, they were considered a branch of Judaism, which was legal, and they were free to go all around. They did have some persecution, but that was all local. That was local problems. Problems with store owners that were having their businesses wrecked. All right, that's a local problem, but they didn't have a across the board problem. They were just local problems again. Back to the thing. But all of a sudden, that has all changed, and now the Roman Empire, which Paul has really supported, he's used that as a base of work, has suddenly turned against him. That's because of Nero's activity, and that's all after 60. All right, and mostly it's after 64. But when they turned violently. One of the largest churches in the Roman Empire was in the city of Rome, and Nero decimated it. I mean, just in these days, while this letter is being written, at the same time, historically, they're being decimated. While that's taking place, just to keep all your historic perspective in there, and it's the reason why the book of Hebrews is so important to this book, and why we can go back and forth in comparing them. At the same time, the Jewish nation is getting ready to rebel against the Roman Empire, and because of that, Christians in Palestine are also being horribly persecuted, and you can pick that up in the book of Hebrews. So they're under pressure, but that's new. I mean, this organized, serious pressure is a new thing. All right? Now, when we think about the Roman Empire turning, that would be very much, if you're trying to think of what this was like for him, that would be very much like waking up tomorrow and finding out that there had been a coup in Washington, there was a dictatorship, and it was anti-Christian, and they were rounding up leaders. Now, that's already kind of hard for us to believe. And then if you wanted to get, and I know just I'm just picking his name out because he's one that everybody knows, but that would be like you getting on the news tomorrow morning and you're seeing pictures of Billy Graham being dragged to prison with in chains. That would be a rather shocking moment. You know that persecution's out there, but it hasn't been like this, and this change is a big matter. Well, that's part of what Timothy's going through. At the same time that Nero is doing that, his method of trying to stamp out Christianity, he's not doing it over the whole empire, but his method is simple. Romans were real clear that power belonged to the leadership. Stomp out the leadership, and you can stop a movement. And so what they would do is find out who's controlling a movement, go get them, kill them, and then the movement will disappear. During this time, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter will both put to death. Those are the two key apostles in the building of the church. Those are the famous men in the church, and they're both going to die in very short order. We don't even know if Timothy ever got to Paul. We don't know. It just isn't there. So there's a lot happening around Paul, right? Along with that, the whole Asian area, you know the seven churches that are in the beginning of the book of Revelation? That's the Asian area, those churches. He says, you are aware, he says at one point, that all those people in Asia have turned away from me. In other words, when Paul was arrested, that group of people separated, distanced themselves from Paul. Now, we don't know what that meant theologically, but that means that they're going this way. The Roman church, when Paul was on trial, wouldn't show up for the trial. Now, again, that could be explained by the fact that Nero's in the process of putting them to death and they may not have been able to. We don't know the timing exactly, but that's a lot happening. Then there's heresies have begun, and he mentions some of them here, heresies which are beginning in the church. And, you know, if you were alive at that day, and you were Timothy, and you're looking at this whole situation, it would be easy to conclude that we're losing. We are losing. And we're in danger of losing everything. I was thinking about that this morning, so I'm trying to keep out of those other messages. But did you notice that every one of those messages had to do with men who were facing a day when it looked like God was beaten? All right? You go back to Daniel. Daniel had been taken captive. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar runs the world. He's jerked out of his home at 14. He's put over here, and he's going to serve the true and living God when the true and living God couldn't keep him over there. But he did it. You can think about Hezekiah in a day where he trusted God, and when he trusted God, what happened? The Assyrians come rolling over the place, and what's going on here? And he's face to face with the entirety of Judaism. Could it be the Hebrew faith? The Israelites could have been completely annihilated if God hadn't stepped in, but it doesn't look like God's winning. It looks like Sennacherib is winning. Same thing, and it's a little different with Ruth, but time of Ruth, time of Judges, was also a time when people just weren't following God. Boaz is definitely an exception. His character is a very real exception to the norm of the day. But these men were men and women of bold faith. The bold faith had to do with what they knew about God at that time. Now, back to our story. Isn't this, this is kind of humorous. It's about as humorous as you can make out of the whole thing. But with all those things happening to Timothy, and compounded by the fact that the man who's about to be put to death is his very best friend and mentor. I mean, they are very close. You can tell from the letter that the two, Paul is heartbroken as he's writing this, that he may not ever see Timothy again. And then in the middle of the book, he warns him, Timothy, beware that in the last days, there's going to be some tough times. I think that's very humorous myself. If this is the regular time, if the tough times are coming, what are those tough times going to be? If this is not the tough time. But anyway, he doesn't say, but it is an interesting moment. But so as we're thinking about these truths in Timothy, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight, as we're thinking about them, you have to keep that in mind. You have to remember, this isn't just a Bible study. It's not a Sunday school lesson. This is people that are in real trouble. Timothy has to step up there and take the place. He now is the first level of leadership now, as Paul's removed from the scene. And he has great responsibility, and he steps out in a very uncertain age. And so we want to see what Paul has to say to him as he not only has communication to tell him goodbye, that's part of the purpose of the letter, but the other purpose is to be sure that he is settled and encouraged with regards to what he has to do in the future. But before we look at that passage, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. We do come to give you thanks for your presence with us by the Spirit. And we thank you that you do know us. And we're asking tonight that you who know our heart, our circumstance, and our calling will speak to us. We are asking for that reviving work of the Spirit of God in our lives, in our experiences, which will enable us to take our place in this day to glorify your name. And so we come and ask you to just use this time tonight. Or do your own speaking. We thank you for your word which speaks to our hearts. We thank you for your Spirit that speaks to our hearts. Control our words so that they will be your thoughts and your outlook imparted to our hearts. So we come and trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we said last night, the book of 2 Timothy is not the most orderly book. It's a friend speaking to a friend, and he's going around subjects. And so it's a little hard to know how to divide it up. But I want to read tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now, it kind of covers some different subjects, but we're thinking about bold faith. What does it mean to have that bold faith, and what's going to be necessary for it? And we're going to be covering different aspects which are in the book. Beginning in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, the remembrance there is the remembrance of, it's a word which has to do with the fact that he remembers him affectionately. I'm remembering our friendship as I remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What's it going to take for bold faith? Well, there's three elements that I want to note from this. Again, they are not in this sort of fashion, point one, point two, point three in the passage. They're mixed in the passage. But there are three things I want to note about it if we're going to have bold faith in the tough day. And the first one is this. It comes up in verse five. Says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." I've spoken on this a number of times because it's just real important to me. Sincere faith, this is the first time in the Word of God that there is, or it's the first word, in 1 Timothy you use the same word, but it's only in these books of Timothy that the word faith is qualified with anything but a volume qualification. There is great faith and small faith. But when it comes to describing faith, it never does anywhere else. Faith is a hard word to study because you don't get any descriptive words about it. You have to study it by looking at examples and gleaning from those principles. But here Paul uses a particular word. He says, your faith is sincere. Now the word for sincere here is the negative form of the word hypocritical. All right? So it is an unhypocritical faith. Right? Which, and again, the hypocrisy, the word for hypocrisy, comes from a word which means, it is a word which means to act something out, to pretend. Right? To pretend your faith. Now, this morning they were talking about faith, and again, I don't know which of the sessions. In fact, I think it was two out of the three, but that's good because you already have it in your mind. If we go to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a statement concerning faith. It starts off with this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right, so that when he just begins to describe faith there, he talks about the fact that the faith has to do with pleasing God. So it's something that is between you and God. So anytime we're thinking about faith, you have to realize that faith is not something I can see in you. Right? Because it's between you and God. It is an attitude of heart which is completely shut off to me. I can't know whether or not you have faith, but that's an attitude towards God. Because a man who comes to God, it goes on there, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, what does faith do? It comes to God. Right? I'm getting down to essential issues of what, this is not very complicated, is it? He comes to God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. All right, that's the first part. If you don't believe there's a God, well then you can't come to him. But the second part is also very important. And that what? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, or you could get the seeking because it doesn't matter whether diligence in there, because the point is the word is intense. Who make up their mind to seek him, as we saw with Daniel. And that's what we'll see with all those characters that were brought up this morning. They sought God and there was a reward in that. It was brought out very clearly to us this morning. That's key in the Word of God, that there is a reward to seeking God. And without that consciousness that there's a reward to seeking God, you're going to get all mixed up in your faith. Now, it becomes important to Paul that Timothy not only has faith, he says, but you have a non-hypocritical faith. Because What? How could you have a hypocritical faith? Well, this is a danger that Paul was facing, that we face today. It's one of the dangers of growing up in a Christian home. Now, before I was converted, I was a great pretender. I know all about pretending. The funny thing about it was, even though I did not get into church too far, at church I was known as a spiritual kid. Isn't that funny? Here I am. I'm not even going after this. But what I had learned in life, what I had determined in life was I needed people on my side. All right? I was going to need people along the way. I'm a mischievous thing here. I'm going to need you eventually. And the only way to get you on my side is find out, what do you like? And whatever you want me to be, I'll be that to you. I'm not actually going to be that to you, but I'm going to be that as much as I'll pretend to be that. So when I'm working at the store, grocery store, I find out, what does the manager like? He likes promptness. I'll be prompt. Why do I want that? Because I might need him someday. And I'm buying credit from him. I was really crude, but anyway, that's what it was. I did that at school. What are the teachers like? If you like me to sit at the front, I'll sit at the front. You like me to sit at the back, I'll sit at the back. You like me to raise my hand, I'll raise my hand. You like me to answer questions, I'll answer questions. They call brown nosing. But the point was, they were going to help me get to college, right? So I will be to them whatever they want them to be. I also was living in church because my parents saw to it. I was living in church. What do? You find out what pastor and what all, because you never know when you might need the pastor. I didn't want to have enemies. I wanted to have friends. Friends that I could call on for character witness in case I ever needed them. Now, I don't know how many people are like that, but what it meant was I learned what it was like, what it took to look like you were spiritual. So I did it. How long do you have to go when you come to the front? We always had on Sunday night, we had an open altar every Sunday night, and everybody would go to the front, and we would all pray. How long was the right thing? What was the right way to, when should I go? When's the proper, I had it all worked out. Because I'm acting it out. There's no reality to it. There's nothing there. Now, because I know all about hypocrisy, I know about it. It's acting out. We need to note a couple things about what is the key thing. The key thing about it is this. My audience was people, not God. I wasn't going up to the front to please God. I was going up there to make a name for myself among the people that I was around. I found out what they needed to see me do, and I did it. Now, if you're a bad actor, then you get caught at it. I think I was a fairly good actor because you could put the right emotion to it, all right? You cry at the right time. You humble yourself at the right time. You're strong at the right time. You find out what you're supposed to be and do it, right? Now, I want to say this. I say it year after year, but it's a great concern to me because it's the concern I have for the American church. God hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. And I'm convinced that the American church is saturated with hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, not in the fact that they're not reaching a standard. I want to put that in real fast, because the world will say this. You said that you don't believe in immorality, and somebody fell into immorality. That is hypocrisy. Aiming high and missing it is not hypocrisy. Because the only answer to that is what? Aim low. Aim at what you can make, and we're going to see tomorrow or Friday or Sunday morning, we're going to see that doesn't work out with regard to Paul. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is living before men. That's what makes it hypocritical. You're supposed to be living before God, and you're living before men. Now, the reason why we have to hate hypocrisy is it eats out the soul of Christianity. It just eats it out. And it's so dangerous because the Lord says this about it, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I say this a lot, but we've got to get to our heart, right? Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, because a little leaven gets into a group, and what happens? Pretty soon everybody's living for everybody else. Once you start saying, well, that's why we have kids come here who are afraid to pray. Why are they afraid to pray in public? Because they know that prayers are going to be listened to, because they're listening to other people's prayers. Wasn't that a crummy prayer? Well, what does that mean? You didn't please me with your prayer, right? But they don't want to look bad. Now, who does want to look bad? Nobody wants to look bad, right? But what's behind all that? Their audience is the people around them, and their concern is how those people respond to them. You have to come to a place where your faith is before God. This is very important. And Timothy had gotten there. Now, you can have the whole that eaten out, and that's where that form of godliness word becomes real problem. I don't know how many of you have ever had trouble with termites. Termites are terrible little creatures. We've had our share of trouble here at the Institute. The worst part about them is they do all their work and you don't even know they're doing it. You know, they're not loud. They don't... I remember we were working on the building right behind here, and one day, and we were doing some stuff, I noticed there was a little bit of dirt. That's usually the first way you see, oh boy, there's a little bit of dirt. You see dirt on the inside of your house? Get some help fast. Because by the time you start seeing the dirt, they've done a lot of work. But it was funny on this one because the dirt was right at the bottom of a piece of trim around a casing trim on a door. Now, a classic way to find out if there's damage there is to take a nail and sort of poke in there and see how much damage there is. Well, I poked it, and those crazy little creatures had eaten about this high the entire piece of trim up. All that was there was paint. Well, there was maybe a tiny sliver of wood on the inside, but I mean, they had completely hollowed that out. It looked like there was trim there. It did the job because everybody passed by. Nobody said, oh, that's ugly. Look at how they've eaten it. They couldn't see it. But there's nothing there. See, that's what hypocrisy will do to our spiritual lives. The outward form stays there. The part you see looks okay, but it's all eaten out. That's why you have so many people get into problems where they say, well, the pressure of this just crushed them. The pressure didn't crush them. Pressure exposed them. It's a real serious difference there. It's one thing to be crushed by pressure. It's another thing to be exposed by pressure. It's like we were talking last night about the winter. I was talking to a lady afterwards, and she remembers when she was younger, and they would prepare for the winter, and their preparation involved putting enough wood in the woodshed. Because once the winter starts, you better have it there, particularly in real cold regions. Because if it runs out before the snow does, you've got a problem. You see, if that runs out, it wasn't the snow that crushed them, it was the lack of preparation that crushed them. The problem was already there, just waiting to be exposed, their laziness or inability to put whatever it was that needed to be there into place is exposed by the long winter, not created by the long winter. And Paul's real concerned here, but he looks at Timothy and says, you've got real faith because you're living before God. You've got genuine faith. If we're going to have bold faith, it's going to have to be genuine faith, and you're going to have to let the Spirit of God speak to you about that. Am I living before God, or am I subtly living before the rest of the church? Remember, men here is primarily the church, because in the tough times, the roar doesn't care whether you're living by faith or not, so you're not going to impress them. In fact, you're probably going to want to hide from them, so this is all going to be a church issue. But I want you to note something else here. It says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. I'm mindful of it. Now, the word mindful there is interesting because it means that he's calling to memory that you have real faith. He said, well, you can't tell he has real faith. Well, here's the point. This also came up this morning. James says it. Without faith, or he says that faith without works is dead. Right? And he says, if you want to show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by the things I do. And that is the only measure that I have as to whether or not a person has genuine commitment to God is how they act in the difficult place. That's why the man who founded the Institute told me when I was just a student here, he said, just be very cautious. He said, there's a lot of people in this country that profess to know God. There's just a lot of people, I say. But you'll never know whether they have genuine faith until their will is crossed. You won't know until it really costs them. At that point, you will discover whether or not their life is before God or it's just superficial, if it's just an act. Now, Paul said this. Something has come to him. He says, I'm mindful. And the thought there is some kind of an external stimulus came to him. He has heard a story. He has gotten a letter. Something has come to him. Something that Timothy has done that reminds him that there's genuine faith. Now, again, let me say that this is one of the reasons why running the school we have is so difficult, right? Because when you run a school, it's natural for people in a school to want to please teachers. You know, that's how you find out whether you did it right. Okay? And you have to train people to walk before God. So it means that you really have to be very cautious how you assess them, because once you say, you should have done this instead of that, they start doing that. And who are they pleasing? They're pleasing me. And I don't want to train them into hypocrisy. But on the other hand, you have to correct. But you still have to keep pushing towards God. So one of the things you do is you do a lot of quiet watching from the back. Now, this is always bad to say, because then they can quietly watch, you know, quietly act from the back. So, but the point is this. You want to see what happens with no comment. What happens when they get bumped over here? When they don't know that you're watching them? When that takes place and you see a right response, then you begin to be able to say about that person, begin to believe there's genuine faith. Now, how serious can this be? How big a problem is? And I won't take too long on that, but at the end of the book, Paul has one of the great heartbreaks he describes here. And I won't go to chapter 4, and you know the passage, after he talks about how he will receive award because he loves God's appearing. Then he says, "But Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me." And the word he uses there, the way he describes his love, is he's completely committed now to this world. He's completely committed. At that point in time, Demas had worked with Paul for at least 10 years. Side by side with the apostle Paul, but while he was doing all the right things on the outside, there was something eating on the inside. That love for this world was eating away, to where the point comes where he commits to that instead of loving the appearing of the Lord. He made a decision. That decision seems to have coordinated with the real pressure from Nero, when heads started rolling and people started getting burned at the stake and people started getting thrown to the lions, and Demas takes off. But Paul doesn't know that it's deficient until that particular moment. And so he says, "I am very glad when I heard, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." If you're going to have a bold faith in the tough day, it's going to have to be a genuine living before God, a sincere trust in Him, a sincere walk before Him. And something to test, because the tendency, I want to say again, in Christian circles to live before each other is so strong. Point number one on there. Different point. Completely different point. What else are we going to have to learn from this passage concerning faith? Let me say one other thing about that. I can't pass this one by. It's interesting what else he says here. He says that faith first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, or in your grandmother, Eunice. Your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. And I want to say that for as a point of encouragement, because when you're raising kids in the Lord, you're trying to teach them the right way to go. You're always concerned about this problem of training them into hypocrisy, because they do. I mean, my kids grew up right on this campus right here. We had a school here. My kids couldn't escape. I could watch them. The school was right there. So in high school, if anything happened, I got a report 2 seconds after it happened. I can't imagine. I would have died going through high school like that. I mean, every time they scratched their head the wrong way, I got a report. Did you know that probably, can we have a meeting together? I'm going, oh man. Things that, you know, anyway, they just knew too much, you know, and here they are, the fishbowl of life, and they want to survive this fishbowl. They've got to try to do it the right way. And I was deeply concerned, because I thought, man, the danger of learning in a circumstance like this how to play the cards without becoming a real Christian and even becoming resentful about the whole thing, because my life is watched. And, you know, for kids, you can't watch them 24 hours a day. They got to grow. You can't correct everything that happens. At least, I don't know what would happen to me if somebody tried to correct all of my errors continuously. I had quite a few. So anyway, lots of easy targets. But you got the idea. How can we avoid that? Well, the only thing you can do, but you can do this, and it's in the passage there. Live a sincere faith in front of them. It was first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now it's in you. Because, and later on in the book, he's going to tell them, from your earliest days, you were taught the Scriptures. You were taught right along. But while they were being taught, they were also having the demonstration before them of how this works out in an honest faith. Their grandmother wasn't a hypocrite, and their mother wasn't a hypocrite. Their grandmother lived before God. His grandmother lived before God. His mother lived before God. And he picked it up. That's a wonderful assurance. That's all we can do. We can live. The Lord God, teach them what they have to know. And trust God to make it real. Point number one. Again, that's the end of that. I won't go back again. All right. Now, if we're going to have a sincere faith, I want to note a second thing. We're going to have a sense of calling. A sense of calling. When Mr. Grove was speaking this morning, he spoke about this just a little bit, and it's important. We were hinting at it last night, but I didn't finish it all up. God's in control of the world. As I said, that when the difficult times come, it shouldn't disturb us. It just alerts us it's time to buckle and get everything in line because we're going to hit heavy water now. We're going to head into a storm right now. Got to make sure everything on the top of the ship is battened down. We're going to go through the storm. We can get to the other end. It's not the most pleasant experience. It's not easy, but we can get there. But we have to make the preparation. So we have to know that God is in control of this world. When those difficult times come, and I want to say it again, it's important, it doesn't happen because of bad politicians, and it doesn't happen because of whatever else you might put in there. It happens because the character of the society deteriorates. And when the character of the society deteriorates, it's going to be tough no matter what kind of government you have, because those government people all come from the society, and they're all trained by that society. At times, I don't like all the leadership we have in the United States. I know all the different, I'm not going to get into politics, but I don't like all the leadership. But all those guys in Congress were elected. We elected these guys to do whatever they're doing. So we don't like it. There's a reason they're there, because the majority of people in this country who cared enough to vote decided that's what they wanted. And see, they're reflective of the society. They're not determining the course of the society. They are simply reflections of where the society is going. You can't change, if you change them for somebody else, and this society still has this character, it will still go that way. Because they're just reflecting it. So we have to accept that's under the control of God. But here's the other side, and Mr. Groh brought it out this morning. This is important in what we're getting to here. The other side of it is this. That God is in just as full a control of your individual experience. He knows where the course of the world's going, and he knows where the course of my life is going. And here's the next point. And this is for bold faith. You have to get hold of this. I have to get hold of it. There is a calling. Listen to what he says here. He's describing the gospel. Verse 8, right? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering according to the gospel, or the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Some people don't like the word elect. They don't like the word calling. But what that word means to us, it's all over the Bible, so you're going to have a hard time if you don't like it. All right. But what it means is this, that your life has purpose and my life has purpose. Potential purpose. I can miss the calling, but it means that my life has a purpose that is to be fulfilled. Now, we know that for men like Timothy and Paul. Paul talks about, I was appointed as apostle, preacher, teacher. God had a purpose for me. And you may look and say, well, yeah, you were called to teach the word and preach the word and you got this call. But the thought here is that, and it's this book of Ephesians a couple years ago, we went over Ephesians, it's right in there, that every one of us has a calling. You were put in the body of Christ, it's a body that functions, and you have a calling in it. That if I don't get hold of the fact that my life isn't just something to be lived, but there is a calling to it, there is a purpose for it, which God knew, he knows the society I live in, he's picked out that society. He has picked out the time that I was going to be in this society. He has determined the parentage that I had and what they would teach me. He has then come and done all those things to prepare me and to prepare you for a particular place. And the course of the nation does not change that. Now that's the part that's really hard to pick up here. It doesn't matter whether you have hard times. It doesn't matter if the whole nation changes. God already had a purpose for me, and he knows if tomorrow we all woke up and found out we were in a dictatorship, it doesn't change God's plan for me because he wasn't, oh my, look what happened to the United States. Who did this? You know? How did this happen? He knows exactly where it's going to go. He is in absolute control of that. And he has a place for you in the middle of it. You see, the bold faith is going to demand that I understand that my purpose in life doesn't change because of the external circumstances of the evil world. When I came to school here, I told you last night that I was only 6 months in Christ. So I had a lot of reworking to do in my mind. That renewing of your mind, I had a lot of renewing to go. You know, I wanted to serve the Lord, but there was a lot of renewing to do. About a year later, I was in the summertime, and I've told the story many times about it was the day when we worked through 4th of July. In fact, it was the summer before I came. Yeah, it was that summer. We worked through the 4th of July. We were trying to get a building ready. Mr. Carroll was Australian. All right, 4th of July was the day after the 5th or 3rd of July, and you know, it's the day before the 5th of July, and you know, it's a 24-hour period in which you can do the will of God, so let's do it, huh? Okay, and the will of God is build buildings. Being raised in the North in a place where the 4th of July was practically sacred, you know, Christmas, Easter, 4th of July, you know, it was very high on the list of, you had to stop for this day. You had to honor the nation, you had to do all these things. And while I was working that day, and I was not in good shape, I had a renewing of my mind, you know, you got to go through this process. The Lord spoke to me pretty clearly. If you want to serve me, you've got to understand you're in the kingdom of God, and nations don't matter. Now, it was going to be important for me because a lot of the work I would do is international. And I had to get to a place. I had to come, and that day there was a big death took place that day. Where I determined that, you know what? It doesn't matter that I'm American. I still cheer for the Americans when they play games and all the rest of it. I'm not giving up there's great advantages to being an American in the kingdom of God, but I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, not a citizen of the United States. That's very important. Because I have a calling. I have a calling. If this nation fell apart and disappeared, and I was still alive, I still have a calling. Because my calling isn't tied to this nation, it's tied to the kingdom of God. And we're all in the same boat on that, whether you've ever come to acknowledge that or not, you're in the same boat. Because you have a calling. Do you have a sense of that? That's very important. If you're going to hold it in bold faith, you're going to have to understand that calling. And that calling doesn't change. And what is the essential calling of the church? Well, the essential, you're not students, I always like to let them say that, but we don't have time for that. We won't have a question and answer here, but what is that essential calling? It is to present a gospel, because no matter what the circumstances are around me, no matter how chaotic life becomes on this nation, in this world, Jesus Christ is still building his church. He is still seeking to save that which is lost. That is never going to change. That's what life is about. That's why the sun comes up and you have days going by. It isn't so America can come and go, or we can have a World Cup, or so we can do all these other things. It is so that men and women who are alive on this earth, whether they are in rebellion, in bitter rebellion, whether they're atheists who don't want, or whether they are nice guys, doesn't matter who they are, there is a gospel. There is a gospel to be presented, and that's what it comes up with Timothy. Here you have all these terrible days. You know, this would be a good time to do something else. And in verse 6, Paul says this to him. This is what you're supposed to do, Timothy. For this reason, because of the sincere faith within you, here's what I want you to do. For this reason, I remind you, because you're already going to do it. He's very kind to him here. He's not going to command him. I'm going to remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. right, the gift of God was his particular calling. It has to do with his particular calling. You know what that was? That's a calling to be an evangelist. The Romans are headhunting for leadership, and he's to be an evangelist. Now, it's a very interesting picture. If you've been here before, I have mentioned it before, but the picture he uses is very pointed to Timothy. Because what happens is that he's thinking about this kindling afresh has to do with what takes place in a blacksmith shop, right? In order to work with steel or metal or iron, you have to reach enormous temperatures. They're not easy to get. That's why you have to put all these coals on there and then use big billows to make it hotter than normal fires will go to get it hot enough to start to work the metal. Building a fire which has that kind of potential can't be done in 5 minutes. It takes time to build it up and get it all going. If each morning they started a fire, you would never get any work done. It would take you half the day just to get the fire up to speed here. And so it was common, it is the common practice of those days, is at the end of a day, the guy who's the low man on the totem pole takes and covers the whole thing with ashes. You let it cool down a little bit, then you cover it with ashes. And that kind of chokes it down, but the fire's still there. You wouldn't see it. What you would see was the gray ashes sitting, because it's pretty deep. You bury it down in there. You know that if you're a little kid, you've known that a fire is always burning the next morning, right? You have the fire pile. How many of us have gone to the fire pile the next morning to restart that fire? You know, we know it works, all right? Because under those ashes is that heat. But you see, if you walk in there, you don't see any heat. You don't see that fire. If there was a dark room and you walked in there, you would have to light some external light. Well, here's what happened. You've seen this happen, you know. You take and you billow it, all right? It's like when we used to try to get our grills running fast. You get the hairdryer. Put a hairdryer on charcoal and watch it go. It's great. You know, you can have it ready pretty fast. As you get all of a sudden, and all of a sudden, this thing, if you know, it gets very hot. And it gets very hot very quick. So here they start to pump these big billows, and they are bringing all this air in there. They've removed the ashes. And what happens? Well, those coals can get up to almost a white hot, and it's just glowing everywhere. Where before it was hidden, now you can't miss it. You can't miss the heat. You can't miss the glow. Now imagine you're in a day when they're headhunting out there, and you could easily want to hide just a little bit. Right? You could easily say, well, let's at least step back and wait for the dust to settle before we take our next step. And Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the billows. You want to hide. He kind of knew Timothy. You're going to want to pull back, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the billows, and I want you to pump it to it, and you're going to just be glowing. And they're going to know exactly who you are. And you're not going to back off one inch, because while they are headhunting, all around you, God is putting men and women who need to know the gospel. They need to know that gospel. You see, our message never changes. If the days get tough, our job is still to preach that gospel. It's to get it out as a church. See, the end of our instruction is what? Love. The end of our instruction is love. And part of that love is to reach out to a world that's around us. So he says, first of all, you get it going. Get the gift of God going. And he's going to say something else. God hasn't given you a cowardly spirit. It says a spirit of fear in almost all Bibles, but maybe you have one that translates it. It means a coward spirit. In the list of those, and people end up in hell, that's one of the first ones. But as for the cowardly and the unbelieving, it's very interesting. That one really shocked me when I was going through it the first time, because I'm only 6 months in the Lord, and I'm beginning to believe that maybe I wanted to be a doctor in mission field, or a teacher in the classroom or something like that. But I began to find out that maybe that was going to mean standing in front of people, and I was scared to death of this. I can't tell you how afraid I was of being in this position. I said, Lord, I can't do that. I can't get up there in front of people. Every time I get up and look at them, I go, and I can't remember anything. Read it off your notes. I took a college exam in chemistry. I can still remember. It was a one-on-one exam. I was so scared. And I looked at this board, and it went white. I'm supposed to be answering a physical chemistry problem, And I can't, and the guy was trying to lead me through it. I couldn't add. I mean, this is last junior year in college, and I can't get the addition right. Once I panicked, it was panicked. Not a pleasant thought to get up in front of people and go, I was scared. And this is where the Lord cured me. He says, I didn't give you a spirit of fear. I said, oh yeah, but I was. Then I looked up that coward and I thought, well, we better get to this, because if the coward and unbelieving end up there, well then hey, we better figure out a way out of this. And there is a way out of it. And the way out of it, see, you can do this because when God gives you a calling, He also gives you enabling. Bold faith has to believe that. It has to believe, first of all, my life has importance. Do you believe that? Your life has importance. That not just an importance, something you're going to give account for. You have a stewardship. Every person in this room is part of a body. You have a stewardship to hold your part. And it's important. When everything, I have to do this. That's one of the ways that soldiers hang together in the middle of it. They have a responsibility to the guy who's beside them. If they give up, he gets killed. That sense of, I have to do this for his sake, is very important. So you have that part. All right? But along with that, you have to know this. Not only do I have to hold that ground, I only have a responsibility, I have an enabling. God didn't give you cowardice. What he gives you is, he says, power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. And those are wonderful. Now the power, again, when you think about this, our first thought is that I can get up here and be powerful. Right? You get a loud enough microphone, you can be powerful. Anybody can be powerful if you got enough amperage. But that's not the power that he's talking about here. Power, I don't know, is that he's given you a spirit of energy. That's what the thought is here. The dynamic, the energy that it takes. See, it does take energy to get up and speak. I admit that. And to keep your thoughts together as you're going, and he gives you that energy. But it also takes a lot of energy to sit down and read books. And to do the study to find out what's in there, that takes energy. That takes not only physical energy, it takes mental energy, and it takes a lot of other things, but energy part of it. And he says, everything it's going to take to do this, he gives you. God has given this to you. And it's very important in the bold faith that if I make this just something I have to be, you're going to fail in it. No matter whether you feel a strong calling or not, because if you're appealing to that, you're going to run into problems. But if you will make the appeal to your energy, you'll find out it's there. I'm going to use the illustration tonight because this is very important, because it's really for 2 days from now, but I'm going to use it tonight because it's confusing to people. And it's one of the mysteries of faith. God gives it to you, but you don't experience it until you do it. God will give me the capacity to get up and speak, but he won't give it to me sitting down there. I have to get up here. I had to learn that. I have to get up here. And he meets me here. All right? Because we have a tendency to think, well, only God can meet me to do this. And then we sit there. All right? But again, to use the illustration, the Lord did this a lot in his healing process. He gave men commands to do what they obviously couldn't do. Take up your pallet and walk. The guy's been laying there for 38 years. If he could do that, he would have done it yesterday. Why tell him? And remember, the Lord didn't do anything more than what? Speak to him. Spoke to man, his arm just limp there. Pharisees were after him. They were hoping he would do some work. He didn't do any work. He said, move your arm. Ah, that's good. He beat him on that one, because they were hoping he would do something. That would be work, and they could accuse him of work, but all he did was talk. You're allowed to talk on the Sabbath. Men are allowed to raise their arm on the Sabbath. It was a very frustrating moment for them, but here's the point again. The man can't move his arm, but at the time the command goes out, the energy to do that goes out with it. That's something to remember, particularly for young people, as you're listening to God and you're listening to the commands of God. It is true. You can't do it in your own power. But the moment you hear God say to you, do it, the power is there to do it, if you do it then. Does that make sense? If that man had laid on the pallet and said, are you kidding me? I can't walk. You got to help me. Come in. And he starts telling God what he has to do. He will lay on that pallet and God will leave. But if at the moment that Jesus is there giving the command, with that command goes the enabling to perform it. I've had to prove that over and over again. So you never want to back off, and you don't want to passively sit and wait for God till he doesn't move you out of the chair. But when you get there, you'll find he's there, because he's going to give you those three things. He's going to give you the energy to do it. He's going to give you, and this is real important to me, this was the key for me, he's going to give you love. Because the Lord had to say to me when I was sitting there, this is many years ago, and I was so concerned, I didn't want to get up, and I had a really rough day. The Lord was pretty blunt with me. He says, well, I'll tell you why you don't want to get up. Because you are so selfish that you are more concerned about what you look like than you're concerned about whether or not the people you're speaking to go to hell or don't go to hell. You would rather sit there and not look bad than risk getting up here when the issues for those people are heaven and hell. What's wrong with you? That's what he said to me. You know, that's not exactly the way he put it, but that's pretty close. It wasn't an easy moment. The Lord was rebuking. And said, your problem is selfishness. Your fear is the result of a lack of love. You don't care. And it was a moment where, again, having your mind renewed. Since that point, I've endeavored forever to always be thinking of, what does this mean to the Lord and to the people I'm speaking to? If I look stupid, so what? Remember Raleigh Reasoner's story on that with regards to speaking out there, helping a guy learn how to be an evangelist. The guy didn't want to go out, or the guy wanted to go out. It was raining. So they go out and they preach in the open air in the rain, and there's nobody there. But Raleigh talked about the fact that he had come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter if he looks stupid, it just matters that the kingdom of God comes and what it looks like to him. But it wasn't stupid. Because while those two men were up there preaching, there was a woman who had come out to take out garbage, I think, and was behind a little fence, and she heard them speaking, and she listened. And in the foolishness of that preaching, in the foolishness and the stupidity of that night, while these two men looked like idiots, preaching the gospel, over beyond them where they couldn't see was a woman coming from darkness to light. And she told them about it later on. Now, I don't know, was great preaching or not great preaching? And since that day, I have to be honest, I've never cared. I've never done very much to polish my preaching. I've asked the Lord to do one thing for me. Give me his word and give me his spirit. I want to say what he says, and I want to say it as best I can, the way he would want it said. And if it comes out funny, so what? If it's polished, so what? Because it doesn't matter. That part does not matter. It's the Spirit of God that has to bring life anyway. All I have to do is get up there. But he gives you that. He had to give me love. I had to come to a place where I began to think about who's in front of me instead of what I'm doing up here. And of course, he has to give you mental control, which means discipline, the capacity to make the mental choices. He'll give you all that. Now, in that tough day that he's talking about, this was very important to him. Now, do you have that sense of calling? If you don't have a sense of calling, you'll never lay hold of all the power. But if you have a sense of calling, you're going to immediately, you cannot help, I don't believe, once you sense what God is asking you to do, there's almost without exception, people say, well, that can't be done. You got the wrong man. Please call somebody else. You got the Moses syndrome, right? Let's get somebody who really can do this. And God's going to speak to you about what he can be to you. Because the answer to your ministry, whether no matter what the situation is always in what God can be to you. What he's already given you. And what he will enable you to do. Because it's all him anyway. That's the second part. We're going to talk about, first of all, with sincere faith. The second one is this. You have to have a sense of calling and an understanding with that calling goes the power of God. But I want to say a last thing. And again, this is not all related. It's just things that come up in the passage. At the very end of this, Paul uses or speaks a verse which is pretty well known. For I'm not ashamed. He's speaking about the gospel. I've been called to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And I've suffered all these things because of that. But it doesn't shame me. And to be in jail is not the most prestigious thing that could happen to you. If you went to jail today, very few people feel prestigious when they're in a jail cell. He says, I'm not ashamed of this. This doesn't bother me. Because this, he says, because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced. It's a word that Paul uses a lot, this conviction. I have this conviction. I am convinced that he will guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. Now, there is a conflict between men as to, because it says he's able to guard my deposit against that day. This means what I've deposited, or it could be, it's true, it could be the deposit God gave to him. I don't think that's what he's saying, because every time he uses the same kind of phraseology with regards to Timothy, he always says, guard what the Lord has entrusted to you. You guard it. Why would he keep telling Timothy to guard what's been entrusted to him and then say, but God will guard what he entrusted to me, but not you, Timothy? I mean, it kind of puts Timothy in a different plane. So it makes more sense that isn't what he's saying. And if you go over to 1 Peter, let's look at that. 1 Peter, well, I'll just read it to you. We have the same kind of a concept. This idea that salvation is not complete for us today. All right? Salvation is not complete. It's a wonderful thing. You have a complete salvation, but you're not experiencing a complete salvation today. This isn't it. That should be very encouraging. This is not it. This isn't the end. We have no idea how wonderful the end will be. You can't conceive of it. We can't conceive of it on a fallen world. We don't know what it's going to be like when sin's removed, when the curse is done, when the distance between us and God is completely eradicated and we are in the presence of God and experiencing a God who, as we heard this morning, is a God of goodness. Everything that hinders that goodness being poured on us is removed, and it begins to flow from His being to our being. That will be a day. But the question is, how am I going to get from here to there? How am I going to get from there to here to there? And Paul says this in the Vital Faith, he is entrusted something to God. He's entrusted himself to God. I know him, and I've entrusted this to him. That's very important. We mentioned it last night. One of the great fears I had when I started, will I fail? Will I get started out here? And that was a big thing to me. Maybe I was too self-conscious and all the rest of it. Am I going to get up there like a lot of men that I had heard about and known who go certain distance, and then all of a sudden they do something really ridiculous, and everybody goes, say, hypocrite. And I knew the weakness of my own being. I had just been converted. I knew what sin was all about, and I knew that even though God had delivered me from the power, the temptations are still dangling on every side. The capacity to do the wrong thing is always there. How will I know? And Paul's saying, I know whom I believed. I'm not ashamed of this, because here's what's happened for me. I have entrusted myself into God's hands, and I'm convinced that he is going to keep it until we get to, and it's a very important day to Paul, that day is when it's all finished. Right now, God's working out a plan. There'll be a day when this plan is done. Wonderful. When Jesus Christ will come to have first place in everything. Today's despised, and if you look around, it kind of looks like he's losing ground, but he's not. His kingdom is coming. His church is being built. It will be built. He knows exactly when the day is going to come, that he will return, finish the whole program, deal with sin, get us through to the other side, and then that day will come. Peter has a very similar term when he's speaking in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. All right, he's speaking about that hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. This is what's laid up in the next day. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Isn't that a wonderful verse? But there is an end of the salvation. It's out there, right? It's going to be out there, and we will get there. God's program is not going to be thwarted. You're part of it tonight. We have a choice to make about how we're going to participate in that. And in the tough day, I ought to know that I'll have the power to do this, but Paul says, I know. I've known who I believe. And I've entrusted it to him, and I know it's safe until that day. Wonderful. And that brings back again to that definition that we start off with, not definition, but description of faith in the book of Hebrews. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We think about that reward with regard to this earth, and there is a reward on this earth for seeking him. There's no question about that. I would say, for anybody that wants to know it, again, and I'm sure that we could all amen this, if you've yeah, life is bad, it's ups and downs for me, but I wouldn't go the other route if I had a chance. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't go. And if tonight they did throw me in prison, I still wouldn't go that route. All right, he's already done wonderful things for me. It's already been better than the people that didn't know that route. But this isn't the salvation. That's out there. There will come a day when the fight is over. And again, I want to say the unbridled love and blessing of God starts to flow. Nothing hindering it. What a wonderful day. Now, if you're going to live vital faith this day, you've got to know that that's out there and it's not going to be missed. You're going to get there because of the power of God. It's reserved for you in heaven, and you're going to be kept for that by the power of God. But Paul can say he knows that this is going to take place because I know him. There is a reward to seeking him. There's a reward. In the day when it gets tough, we have to know that. So three things that this passage teaches about bold faith. What's it going to require? It's going to require, first of all, it's a sincere faith. If we're play acting, you're never going to hold up in the storm. Second thing, if it's a real faith, you're going to have a consciousness of being called. You have to ask God for that. Your part, and you have a part to play. So that when the tough times come, you know, I've got to continue my part. I've got to hold my ground. I've got to stay in my place. I've got to be who I'm called to be. And you've got to know also that when you do that, God will enable you. That with that calling will come the enabling. And the last thing is you've got to entrust your soul to one you know. You've got to get to know him. If you're going to have the bold faith for that, you've got to know him. That's why the hypocrisy is so bad, because all the time people live by hypocrisy. They're failing to get to know the God who's there. But once you know him, there's this confidence, and it takes you this level out here. Paul was entrusting to Timothy a very difficult ministry. Step up into the front line. Take the billows. Pour it to it. Don't hide. Continue on with the ministry. Continue on full throttle with the ministry. In exactly what you're going, and entrust yourself into God's hands, and you'll see the glory of God. Well, we'll come back tomorrow and think about some more aspects of this, but we will pray now. Father, we come before your throne and again ask you to meet us in our particular need. You know where we are tonight. And Father, we're asking you again to set aside young people for the kingdom of God. We're asking you for reviving works in our day, which will prepare a generation to face whatever these days hold. But we're asking you to do a work in us. And we do ask again tonight, do that deep work. Will purify our faith. Speak to our hearts. We thank you that when you speak, it's so that love will pour out of our beings. And we will be able to present a gospel to a rebellious world. That we will be able to speak to men from your heart about the truth of the Word of God. So do a wonderful thing for us, and we're trusting you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.